Lord, with a thankful heart for all your blessings you give us every day. We thank you, Father, for the free gift of eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the spiritual life that we can run by faith, looking on the Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, Father, help us to gaze into that perfect law of freedom and liberty and stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. And help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Scripture this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin here, Ephesians 5, verse 1. We'll finish out that verse. Excuse me, I said Ephesians. I'm thinking about second hour. Galatians. That's second hour. Galatians. We're in Galatians this morning. Galatians. That's right. I don't think so. All right. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The Apostle Paul here, as we noticed last week, exhorts the Galatian believers to remain steadfast in the land of liberty, as we dealt with that picture of our freedom in Christ Jesus. And we use the illustration of the prospectors of old who staked out a claim, and once they staked out a claim, they held on to the value that was contained in that land, and they would not be enticed to go to an inferior parcel of ground. And it's a similar analogy here with the land of freedom versus the land of legalism. Land of legalism, there's only toil and sweat and hard work and nothing to show for it. It's a Christian trying to please God by the energy of the flesh. And that will always, as the hymn writer says, the flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We need to stand full in the armor of God, stand by faith, and we need to stand in the area of grace sanctification. The Apostle Paul, these Galatians were saved by grace, but they failed to grow in grace, and even the gospel, they were starting to hold to another gospel. Which, by the way, if you initially believe the clear gospel of grace, and someone down the line teaches you, no, it's not by grace, it's by grace plus submitting to the Lordship of Christ, it's grace plus works, you're still born again. You're still saved because salvation's permanent. Even though if you go into apostasy, you're still saved, but you can never grow in grace. You can never reach spiritual maturity as a Christian. You always remained in religious bondage. And that's the importance here, though, for the believer's reward and for the believer's spiritual life. It's important that we remain steadfast in the land of liberty. And Christ is our liberator. And we noticed last week the idea of redemption. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he purchased us, and we belong to him. And therefore, Paul says, don't go back under a yoke. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Acts 15, 10, and 11, the Jerusalem Council, which was written right after Galatians, so if we look at the chronology of the book of Galatians, Galatians ends up in the end of chapter 14. You can really place the writing of Galatians. And then chapter 15, shortly thereafter, we have the great Jerusalem Council dealing with the issue of circumcision. Is that necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the church council addresses that issue. And one thing that's brought up here, we have this passage here in verse 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? And he's talking here about Gentile disciples because he's contrasting that with our fathers. That would be the Jews fathers the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then their descendants. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of disciples, which neither our fathers, our forefathers, nor we were able to bear? And that the whole history here is the history of the Mosaic Law and the nation of Israel is they failed to keep it. They failed to keep it. And we have a test case of a whole nation given God's holy requirements. There's nothing wrong with the law, but the problem is with the flesh. And the nation of Israel failed over and over. They were taken into captivity, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was captured in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And both, for the reason for that is because of Israel's rebellion against God. They failed to keep that yoke. And he says, now you want to reimpose the yoke upon the Gentiles, which our fathers were not able to bear? And he says here, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We're saved by grace, and as Paul puts it, we are sanctified by grace. We have God's divine enablement as we live by faith. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, fellow believers to encourage us. We have all the grace resources that God has given us to live the Christian life. Now let's move on to verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Again, he's addressing here primarily the Gentiles. The Jews were already circumcised. And so he says, if you go under the knife, if you as an adult male become circumcised as a religious ritual, and that's the point here, as a religious requirement, either for salvation or for sanctification, Christ, who died and paid the penalty of our sins and gives and judged the sin nature, what he accomplished will be rendered null and void. He will profit you nothing. Again, it doesn't mean we don't read any loss of salvation here at all. Christ will not benefit you for Christian living. You're going to another religious external ritual for your sanctification. You're ignoring what Christ achieved for your sanctification. See, what did Christ achieve on the cross? He judges in nature. Also, Christ promised to send his Holy Spirit to indwell you. And you're bypassing grace resources for sanctification and dealing with mere externals. It may appear, look good on the outside, but the inside, though, is the Christian, where the Christian life is lived. Now, let's begin with the word indeed. We have an aorist active imperative verb here, eido. And this imperative mood indicates it's a command. Paul commands the believers, and he says emphatically, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you, be of no advantage to your sanctification. Now, that word indeed also means pay attention. Pay attention. And he grabs their attention with authoritative command. I, Paul, say to you, notice the emphasis on the I, not simply saying, I'm telling you this. I, Paul. And so while what Paul is doing is wielding his apostolic authority, Paul is emphasizing his authority as an apostle. He opens up the book of Galatians by saying, Paul, an apostle. And this apostleship is not from men, like false apostles, but it's directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting if you compare the opening of the Pauline letters. When Paul speaks of his apostleship, he speaks of his authority. And in some letters, he says, like Philippians, they were positive. So how does Paul open up the book of Philippians? He says this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. But when he opens up Galatians, because they weren't listening to the teaching of God's word, he says, I'm an apostle. And it's interesting how he approaches and uses his authority at times when it's very necessary to correct false teaching and error in the church. And I think it's the same way at pastoral authority. As we've been studying in our Wednesday class, a pastor is a servant, but the pastor does have command authority as well. And he needs to choose the time to correct when its correction is necessary, and then the time to exhort and encourage, and to come alongside when that is necessary as well. Both are true. They're not mutually exclusive in the ministry. Now, here he says, I say to you, you here is y'all. It's plural. It's a you plural. And in our English, we see you, and it could be either singular or plural. Here it's you all. He's addressing the Galatians, specifically here, the Galatian Gentiles who were born again. And I believe he's not addressing here unsaved individuals here in this context. I think chapter 5 deals with a sanctification context. We got to look at things here in the issue of sanctification versus justification. This becomes very important, especially when we look at verse 4, because he will talk about falling from grace. He's not talking about falling from salvation or justification. He's talking about sanctification. So in this whole context, he really deals with the believer's sanctification by grace. And that's the primary context here. So he's addressing, I think he's addressing here clearly Gentile believers. And they're considering, because of a legalistic pressure, becoming circumcised to be accepted by God. And he says, if you become circumcised, what is circumcision? Most of you here should know exactly what that is. I don't have to explain that. But the idea, it's a physical external ritual, an act. Here, he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, circumcision, although it began with Abraham before the law, was incorporated into the law in the book of Leviticus. So we have to keep that in mind. We need to distinguish between circumcision before the law and circumcision after the law. Circumcision before the law, and I think we have an idea of becoming part of a nation in Abraham's descendants. It was a sign of being set apart from the Gentile world around them. And so, and also, it wasn't simply circumcision, it was circumcision on the eighth day. The eighth day was something, you know, Fruitenbaum says, it's not simply the ritual circumcision that set the nation of Israel apart from the other nations. There are other nations that practice circumcision. It was the command to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that set the nation of Israel apart from the rest of the nations. But it did become part of the Mosaic law. So really, we can almost look at this as, do you as a Gentile need to become a Jew? We can look at it in that sense, become circumcised, identify with the nation of Israel in order to be saved or to be sanctified here. And the answer, of course, is emphatically no. As a matter of fact, you're going to subtract from what Christ has provided for the Christian life. If I think I can achieve the Christian life by just self-effort, then why do I need the Holy Spirit? Why do I need Christ's death on the cross to judge us in nature? Why do I need grace, norms, and standards? I can do it myself. And that all that boils down to is morality. You know what that is? The spiritual life, supposedly lived without the enabling power of God's grace, is simply moral principles. And even the unsaved people can produce morality. But there's a distinction between morality and spirituality. Spirituality is produced by the Spirit of God. The unsaved person cannot produce spirituality. See? And we look at people, we look at morality and say, we say, it's just really the same thing. They're showing love, we show love. They're doing this, we're doing it. They're giving, we're giving. No, it's a whole different ballgame when you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're producing acts that are pleasing to God and will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Even a Christian who's indwelt by the Spirit, who produces works external, but it's done by self-effort and not dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that will be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Those are works, by the way, when Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, he's not talking about sins there, he's talking about the believer's production. The believer's production will be put to the fire or test. Was it done by the Holy Spirit, divine enablement, faith, rest? Or was it done by fleshly energy? And if it's done by fleshly energy, not depending upon what Christ provided, then it'll be burnt at the judgment seat of Christ. Wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And therefore, Christ will benefit you nothing. And that, of course, now circumcision is only the test case. That's really not the issue today. We, think in the church, unless you deal with an area that's heavily influenced by Jews, a Jewish community. Really, in our Gentile church, we don't talk a lot about that. It's usually something that's already accomplished. And today, that's a medical practice that is accomplished, for health reasons. But here, though, it's a religious test. And that was the emphasis of circumcision. It wasn't simply a thing to do for your good health. It was a religious test. Now, we could add to this today baptism, water baptism. And he says if you are baptized in order to be accepted by God or be saved, then Christ will profit you nothing. Or any other legalistic ritual apart from faith rests in the power of the Holy Spirit. That will be ineffectual. Now let's take a look at Leviticus 12:3, the command. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So this was a requirement, although it began with Abraham, more or less relating to a separation for his descendants from the other nations. That's the purpose of circumcision. God's calling out a set apart people, the nation of Israel, for his own purpose. It became part of the requirement of the Mosaic law. Circumcision, going back to Genesis 17, was a sign of Jewishness, especially circumcision on the eighth day. Genesis 17:11-12. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your city. So even the foreigners could be circumcised, but it had a different purpose and intention. And now that we're no longer under the Mosaic law, we have a change of dispensations. That's not the issue. Since Christ died, the issue is not external ritual. The issue is the internal power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:15, notice he reiterates the importance of remaining in grace. Let's see, you have it up there. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what? A new creation. And just like in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Along with that new creation, what do you have? A new nature, right? New desires. Along with that new creation, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Along with that new creation, you have a position in Christ Jesus. Along with that new creation, you have spiritual circumcision, which is the judgment of the old sin nature. That's spiritual circumcision. It's not a fleshly ritual. So you have everything that Christ provided based on his finished work sacrifice available not only to justify you, but to sanctify you. And therefore, that's why he says that, that will avail you nothing. Going back to that, that's okay. All right. He said, it's not the issue of circumcision or uncircumcision, whether you circumcise or not. That doesn't merit you before God, merit favor before God. But something external, fleshly, right? Circumcision is tied to the flesh, the body, versus something that is internal. See, that's a new creation. See, people judge many times your spirituality by external appearance. You can't be spiritual today because you're frowning. I judge by your faith that you're unspiritual. Maybe you're in pain. yeah, I got a witness. Maybe you're in pain. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not spiritual, right? Can I be spiritual and frown at the same time? Well, now if I'm always going around with a frown on your face, something might be wrong with my face, or something might be wrong with my heart. It is an indication, though, if I'm constantly going around frowning. But if you come, frowning, or like, maybe the seat's uncomfortable. I don't know. That's not necessarily a sign externally of your spiritual walk. So people, though, they judge by external appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart. Man, what's that in the Old Testament? Man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks on the heart, so God knows. But on the other hand, sometimes you can come with a smile on your face and happy and shaking your hand, and you think, that dirty, rotten, smile on the face, and your heart is set far from God. So, we give it to be careful not to judge by externals. But that's what legalism is all about. It's lining up to look good. You got a lot. That person's good. He went this and he did this and that and that and that. And it's all lining up. And here, it's not what God can produce through us as we rest in faith. It's wonderful that what the Spirit can produce. It's amazing as we rest in faith what the Spirit can produce in us. We don't have to jack it up and try better and try harder and struggle and strain energy to flesh. Fruit bearing is something that naturally occurs as you abide in the vine. I just abide in the vine, and the Bible says you shall bear much fruit. That's all I have to do. Faith rest. Now, so in the Jerusalem Council, the issue was circumcision for salvation. Here, though, I think he's dealing with Christ will profit you nothing. Let's deal with that phrase there. Here we have the O-P-H-E-L-E-O, phalo. It's the Greek word here that indicates benefit. The word profit is a future active indicative, meaning in the future if you decide to be circumcised, Christ will not benefit you. The idea is that there will be no benefit for your spiritual life. Basically, you're living life in the energy of the flesh. Also, it can refer in the future, there'll be no benefit for you at the judgment seat of Christ. So the future tense can also emphasize that, if that's all your Christian life is based on, externals, then you will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not simply a bunch of externals that God judges us upon. He judges the motives. You remember one thing at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not only what you've done, it's the motive behind the action. And the Bible says the intents of the heart will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Our motives, why we did what we did. Were they done out of selfish motives? Or were they done for the glory of the Lord? Were they done for self-praise like the Pharisees? Praying on a street corner so everyone can see how spiritual I am. And even Jesus emphasized, go into a separate room in your house, room that, no one can see you there. You're not blowing a trumpet on the street corner. You're not... That's why it just disgusts me that you had these church... I've been in a church meeting before when they had... giving, and they had these challenges. Okay, who can give $100? And if you give $100, stand up, and we'll all clap and praise. And it's like, remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They have their reward, the praise of men. That's it. That's their reward, Their glory, a pat on the back. Hey, brother, that's great. But he even talks about giving in secret, and that is it, you give out of the motive of what God has given to you, and that's grace teaching, grace motivation. It's not making a big show, and that's always why, I may be wrong on this, but it's funny, the only way, let's say if you're planning, you have a Bible college, okay, and you're planning on raising $1 million for a new building, okay, so you call your wealthy donors up there, and hey, this is our need, we need to raise a... And then if you do that, we'll put a brick with your name on the sidewalk. Or we'll put a plaque on the wall with your name, a donor. And then also in the old church, the method is they would put your names on a pew. You can buy a pew. We'll put your name on the side. I've always been turned off by that. I don't know. Maybe that's me. I could be wrong. But to me, that's a show. That's so. Why do you want your name on a plaque or name on a brick or name on a corner, you know, when you should be doing these things, you know, out of, you know, honor for help to help others? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Giving in secret. And what the Bible says, the Lord will what? Reward you openly, you know. To me, those things have always been gimmicky. But unfortunately, people won't give unless you do something, you know. You gotta, you know, pat them on the back, or you gotta, you know, give them a plaque, or you gotta, you know, why? Why is that the case? That shouldn't be the case. Well, that's a whole nother subject. But here, Christ will benefit you nothing. It is bad enough that legalism robs a believer of his liberty, but it also robs him of his spiritual wealth in Christ. Think about that. You're not using what Christ provided. You're not using everything he has given you by grace. And here, I think this is Warren Wiersbe. He says this: the believer living under law becomes a bankrupt slave. A bankrupt slave, the believer living under the law. Circumcision for legalistic reasons is harmful to one's spiritual life. The moment a person adopts legalism, he ceases to benefit spiritually. Only by walking by faith can a Christian find profit in his Christian life. This is from Bob Wilkin, his commentary. So only by walking by faith can a Christian find profit in his Christian life. Legalism cannot profit you. What Christ has provided will not be beneficial for you, because you're ignoring the grace resources he provided. That's the idea of Christ not benefiting you for sanctification. Now, if you take a look at this passage as far as addressing the unsaved, I don't think he's addressing here the unsaved at this point, but even if you are, the atoning sacrifice of Christ cannot benefit anyone who trusts in the law for salvation. But I think I lean toward more the opinion. And by the way, that last quote was from John MacArthur. He believes that, and of course, he believes that he's addressing unbelievers here. But I don't think he's addressing unbelievers in this context. He's addressing Christians who are defecting from grace. He's, you know, that's why he, going back, even those who Christians who are not, who are defecting to a different gospel. Look at verse Galatians 1:6. Let's go back to that passage. You can type it in there, Ken. Do we have it there? Galatians 1:6. And Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. Notice that, from him who called you into the grace of Christ. So they're already saved by grace, but they're turning away from the gospel of grace to a different gospel. See? That doesn't mean that their salvation is lost, but that means as long as they adhere to a works gospel, what happens? Then they're on a treadmill. In order to go to heaven, I had to continue to perform. And all that is legal, another form of legalism. See? And what I believe about the gospel, if it's purely by grace, will affect what I believe about sanctification. And that's by grace as well. If I'm only serving the Lord out of fear of going to hell, then that's the wrong motive. But unfortunately, it's a lot of believers who may have understood a clear gospel at one point, maybe as a child, but since then has turned from the clear gospel to a lordship salvation approach, you know, to a legalistic approach. They're on a religious treadmill, and they're going nowhere in the Christian life. They're not growing, they're babies. And the only thing they do is serve God because I'm afraid if I don't line up and be good and do right, I'm going to hell. And that's bondage. That's certainly a form of bondage. Now, let's take a look at verse 3. Let's go back to Galatians chapter chapter 5. We're in chapter 5, verse 3. Okay. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he, if you want to go ahead and, as a Gentile believer, and as circumcision, then you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And by the way, it does show you they tie circumcision to the law, not to the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because he is addressing Gentiles here. So even though it's, the circumcision was given to Abraham, it's tied in here to the law. And so he says, you're, as a part of the law, that was a requirement. But you can't pick and choose parts of the law that you want to keep. If you pick one part of the law, you're obligated to keep the whole thing. You're putting yourself under the entire system of the law. See? And that's, again, the problem with people who believe the Mosaic Law continues today. Reformed theology. Covenant theologians that are not... dispensational theology teaches distinct administrations, law and grace. Covenant theology teaches there's one covenant of grace throughout all of human history, and we're still under the Mosaic Law. So you get to you find a non-dispensational theologian. He says we're still under the Mosaic Law, and Paul over and over says no, the believer's not under the law at all. We're under grace. And they'll say, well, those verses mean that we're not under the law for as far as offering animal sacrifices, obviously. No, he's talking about including circumcision. That has nothing to do with animal sacrifices, right? I think this is a strong text showing you that he's not simply talking about not being under law for salvation. He's talking about not being under law for sanctification. See? And so you are obligated, even if you pick circumcision here, you're obligated to keep the whole thing. And therefore, you're not under the system of grace. You're trying to mix oil and water, and they don't mix. Law and grace. Now, let me read you a quote here from Bob Wilkin, his commentary on Galatians. By the way, it's a, if you want a great commentary for the New Testament, there's several. Like Tom Constable's, he has both Old and New Testament. The Grace New Testament commentary put out by GES is excellent as well. Especially when you go to grace passages of Scripture, you don't want a legalistic interpretation. The grace passages of Scripture, it's really helpful. Here he says this: one who is able to keep the whole law can be justified by law keeping, meaning that if you're able to keep the whole law, but no one's able to do that. Thus, every man who becomes circumcised in an effort to be justified, which is precisely the reason why the Judaizers were urging circumcision, becomes a debtor to keep the whole law, and this is precisely what he cannot do. As a matter of fact, look at James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law, he goes the opposite, by the way. See how it's almost a mere opposite. Paul says you pick one requirement of the law, you're obligated to do the whole thing. James says, hey, if you keep the whole thing, but yet you violate one principle, you know, you're still guilty. Hey, you know, imagine that. Even going as far as keeping the entire law, but, well, you know, I don't kill, I don't steal. And then you get to the mental attitude, sin, thou shalt not covet. Oh, wow, I violated that. See, and I think exactly, remember the rich man who approached Jesus? He says, I've kept all these from my youth. Go ahead. Well, that's great. Now, he wasn't telling him this in order to be born again. He might have been addressing the issue of rewards. It's a possibility of that interpretation. But he says, oh, go sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. The follow me was a discipleship issue. And anyway, in a way, sad. Why? Thou shalt not covet. We're going to put that to the test. I haven't killed anyone. A lot of people say, I've never murdered anyone. Obviously, you're here. You're not in jail. I don't think anyone here has murdered anyone. I don't believe so. Or you know, I haven't done all these other things, but You know, the mental attitude sin that's addressed there, covetousness. Many times we've failed in that area. So, one point. If you violate one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so, if you want to go under the law to be circumcised, you got to keep the whole thing. You're under the whole thing as a system. And therefore, you're nullifying what Christ has accomplished. Look at verse 4 back in our text. Here is the famous passage of fallen from grace. Now, just like Satan, Satan loves to quote partial verses, and he's the best person to twist the scripture and take it out of its context. How many times have you heard the term fallen from grace? And what's the first thing that comes in your mind, the popular culture? When someone has fallen from grace, he has committed some immoral act, right? Some pastor has committed some, ran off with his secretary. Well, you know, those things happen, but then they say, well, that person has fallen from grace. You know, that has nothing to do with this con. Falling from grace here is drifting back into legalism. See? It has nothing to do with some immoral act. Legalists, they look good. They would never think about, you know, doing those the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or whatever you want to call them. They would never think about doing that, you know. But their ritualistic mentality puts them in self-dependence instead of dependence upon what Christ accomplished. And therefore, they're not utilizing grace for sanctification. They're utilizing self-effort and law and legalism for sanctification. And therefore, you know, the Christian, I think he's addressing Christians who began on the road to maturity, heading, walking by the Spirit. Remember, look back in Galatians 3. Look back in Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Meaning the Apostle Paul spoke of Christ's crucifixion in such a vivid manner. He explained his substitutionary death. He explained the judgment of sin nature. He explained positional benefits out of Christ's death. He explained all that. The power of the Holy Spirit. And notice this. This only I want to learn from you. Did you see the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously the answer is, initially, by the faith in the gospel. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The answer is, of course not. Obviously. So, they began initially under grace, but then now they fall from the grace way of sanctification. That's how I've fallen. Say you're going up a path, you know, the high road, and there's another path down here, and you fall or go off that path, and you take the lower path. Well, that's the idea. They've fallen from the grace way of sanctification. They started walking by grace, and they didn't lose their salvation. They lost their sanctification. Yeah, that should say, that would be a more proper thing to say when you get angry. I haven't lost my salvation. I've certainly lost my sanctification. So that's something you can lose. There's certain things you can lose. You can lose reward. You can lose your joy. You can lose your peace as a carnal Christian. One thing you cannot lose is your justification. Chafer said you can never fall, or not Chafer, Spurgeon said that the saved man can never fall below the line of justification. We can never fall below. We fall into the everlasting arms of the Lord. He's the one who keeps us in his hand. Doesn't he say that in John 10? No one, including yourself. By the way, that's a middle voice in the Greek, John 10, 28. I myself can, by my sin, can pluck myself out of God's hand. Middle voice meaning the sheep cannot affect their own destruction. If it was up to you, you'd screw everything up. But he says, I'm not going to allow them to fall from my hand. Well, then what's the fall from? The fall's not from justification here. The fall's from the grace path. See, I'm going on the grace path, and I take the low path of legalism. See, or I can go off another path, the path of carnality. Either way, I'm not utilizing grace to grow, right? The Bible says grow in grace. Hebrews 6 is similar, an analogy. Let us go on upward to spiritual maturity. Some believers who, you know, go back to legalism, they're going on the low road. They're not advancing. Now, let's begin here with the first part. You have become estranged from Christ. Now, we think of that initially reading that, well, obviously that means they're separated from union with Christ. If you can break my position, then my security is broken. No, he's not talking about the believer's union. He's speaking of the believer's communion. And there's a difference. When I believe in Christ, remember the top circle, bottom circle, still a great analogy. I should make a PowerPoint and frequently give it to Ken and show the top circle, bottom circle. It really makes this distinction clearly. Top circle, when I believe in Christ, I'm placed into a top circle, meaning a position that cannot be changed. Ephesians 1, I'm in Christ. But on the bottom circle, I'm walking in fellowship. When I sin, I'm out of fellowship. See? I've fallen from a relationship with Christ. See? I haven't fallen from my position in Christ. I can never fall from my position in Christ, but I can break fellowship with Christ. See? And the old illustration is I'm born into my father's family and I'm his son. My dad's name is Lawton Lee Brummett. I'm his son, and I will be his son forever. Say I had an argument with my dad. I may be out of fellowship and not on speaking terms. I may not, you know, call him, or I may not visit him, or we may not talk for years. I mean, that's not the current case. We have a good relationship. But in that sense, I'm estranged from my dad. See, I'm still his son, but I'm estranged as far as fellowship. And I think the idea is that we're not following Christ if we're trying to serve God by our self-effort, by our flesh. We're not abiding in Christ. And that's a fellowship issue. And that's what he means here. Katergeo, meaning you have withdrawn from Christ. You do not have any fellowship with him. So that's estranged from Christ. I've broken fellowship by going back to legalism. To return to the law as a way of life results in their receiving none of the sanctifying effects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're not taking advantage of what the Holy Spirit can produce as they abide in Christ and walk by faith. See? In this sense, they are severed from Christ. They are in danger of being severed from the sanctifying effects of a relationship with him, not from a saving relationship. They have that. They are severed from Christ as far as fellowship. From Christ, meaning fellowship. You're broken fellowship with Christ. You who attempt, and by the way, it's in italics, do you attempt to be justified by Christ? It's added by the translators for clarification. But the idea is they're attempting to be justified by law keeping. Now, the word justify means to declare righteous. Now, this idea could mean that they're already born again, but now they've adopted a false gospel, and now they're back under the religious treadmill, thinking, I got to be good to go to heaven. Or it could also be, additionally, they're trying to perform the Christian life by legalistic ritual, Judaistic practices. Either way, they have fallen from grace. They attempt to be vindicated by the law. They attempt to earn a status of acceptance by God by religious ritual. you're fallen from your own steadfastness. Now, let's deal with the term fall from grace. Once again, the context has nothing to do with the believers going into some kind of overt carnality, per se, although I would argue that that is a carnal act. Legalism is carnality. If we want to define strictly as carnality as fleshly, that can be a form. Remember, I could either do things out of the energy of the flesh, meaning morality, or I could do things out of the depravity of the soul, so to speak, and both are sin in God's eyes. The sin nature has a religious bent as well as a depraved bent, so to speak. Both are fleshly. And in that technical sense, that's carnality. But fallen from grace means that a believer who reverts to Pharisaical thinking and practices has fallen from a present experience of grace. Very important. You are not experiencing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to grow in it. You're not growing in that sphere of grace. You're not utilizing what Christ provided from his death on the cross and saying the Holy Spirit. I call this grace resources. You're not utilizing grace resources to live the Christian life. It's all about straining and striving in the energy of the flesh. While our position in the grace of God is secure, our experience of his grace is not. Very important. Our position is secure, but our experience of his grace is not. Now, what about the word fallen? Fallen here means to drift off course or even run aground. It's used of ships that run aground. They're not on out in the ocean sailing. They're not continuing on their journey. They hit a stopping point. They hit a sandbar. It can't go any further. They're stuck. We want to say they're stuck in the sand, or some Christians are stuck in the mud. They're stuck in legalism. They're not going anywhere. Oh, they may be doing all the going to church and lighting the candles and all, doing all the religious things and all that, and saying their prayers and all that. But they're stuck on a sandbar. They're stuck in the same position they were years ago, and aren't going anywhere because they don't understand the grace way of life. And that's tragic that believers don't understand what living by grace is all about. They run aground, literally, the idea. Colonel Thiem puts it this way: they've drifted off course from the grace objective. It's a good way to put it. They have drifted off course from the grace objective. What is that? The grace way of living. Look at Acts 27:17. I think this word fallen is actually used of a sailing analogy. I think it's the word translated run aground. Same Greek word there. Run aground. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird a ship. Remember, this is Paul headed toward the Isle of Malta, and then they went aground and he swam the shore. Remember that, the shipwreck there on his trip to Rome. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sandbar, they struck sail and were so driven. But eventually, though, that's what happened. And that's the idea. Whether you run aground, you drifted off course, the idea, you're not continuing in the Christian life by grace. And the Bible warns, notice in 2 Peter 3:17, that the believer can fall from their steadfastness. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness. Didn't say fall from your justification. Very important. Being led away with the error of the wicked. You start to listen to false doctrine, your steadfastness in the Christian life has become nullified. So, what would grace then be speaking of? Again, the context. It's grace sanctification. The Bible has a lot to say about grace sanctification. We'll just look at a couple verses. Hebrews 12:15. Hebrews 12:15. Look carefully lest anyone fall short. Same expression. I don't think it's an identical Greek word there, but the idea is we are careful lest we fall short of the grace of God. He's addressing believers here. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and many become defiled. What's the issue here? The believer has bitterness, so he can't appropriate God's grace to grow. See? He's failing to be gracious. See? And that includes kindness, that includes forgiveness. That root of bitterness causes a believer to fail and not utilize God's grace. What does the fruit of the Spirit produce in the life of the believer who's abiding in Christ? Love, long-suffering, gentleness, forgiveness. See? This believer is failing grace in his Christian life. Now, 2 Peter 3:17, verse we quote, the very next verse, by the way, falling from your own steadfastness, but in contrast, what? Grow. Grow in grace. Don't get stuck in the sandbar of legalism. Grow in grace and in the knowledge. You need the Word of God. You need to know about what Christ provided for you. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a verse we quote quite often. It's very important. This is grace sanctification. Falling from grace is not the loss of salvation. I know I've stated that 50 times. I'll say it 50 more times. Falling from grace is not the loss of salvation. That's something the believer can never, ever lose. Romans 5:2, as a matter of fact, look at this. Look at Romans 5:2. Romans 5:1, we'll begin there and then scroll into verse 2. Let's look at this. Therefore, having been justified. Scroll over, I think it's a perfect tense there. No, it's aorist, okay, in the past. Aorist, passive participle. That in the past, declared righteous. Notice it's not present tense. I'm not being justified. Very important. Roman Catholics teach ongoing justification. I'm justified as I continue to live the Christian life. No, I have been justified. Why? Because at one point in time, I'm declared righteous by believing. Justification is not a process. It's something that occurs at a point in time when you're born again. And we have a lot of heresy about justification. Here's a lot of so-called Protestants that are denying now justification by faith. And they're writing books against justification by faith. And notice, aorist tense, though, we have peace with God. Now, some translate, let us go on, have peace. I think he's speaking in light of justification. We are now reconciled to God. Peace being a harmony between two parties. And so now we are accepted by God. We're righteous in his sight. We're reconciled to God. That's the idea. We have peace with God. And it's through what Christ provided, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and the man. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, notice verse 2. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. We have access. We had to come boldly to the throne of grace. We can approach God by faith because of our acceptance, our position. And notice, in which this grace we do what? We stand in grace. And I think that's where the perfect tense, is that perfect? Scroll the word stand there, Ken. Yep, that's the perfect. Perfect active indicative. Now, perfect tense is very important in the Greek. It deals with past action with ongoing results into the present. We stood at, let's say this is a point where I'm saved. I'm declared righteous. I'm justified by faith. I stand in this position in the past. What about a year from now? I stand in this position now. I stand in this position currently, and I will stand in the future in grace. I can never fall from grace justification. See? For by grace are you saved through faith. By the way, the very nature of grace is what? Undeserved favor. if it's a matter of me deserving it, to continually deserve it, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it in the past. I don't deserve it in the future. But I'm saved by grace. I stand in this position. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm righteous in God's eyes. And I don't care if I drift into legalism, antinomianism as a believer. I stand in grace. But I can lose my joy. I can lose my fellowship. I can lose peace. The Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. Remember in that passage in Isaiah. Well, that includes the Christian. Christian can be wicked just as well as the unbeliever. I don't have peace in my life. That's the fruit of the what? Spirit. And only the Spirit can produce that as I abide in Christ. Out of fellowship, I can't have lasting peace. But I can't lose my position. I stand perfect tense in grace. By the way, put that together with Ephesians 2:8. Put these two together. Romans 5:2 with Ephesians 2:8. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. I believe that's perfect tense. Let's check that out there, Ken. Scroll with the word saved. Yep, perfect passive participle. Perfect passive participle. Another perfect tense. Stand in grace, perfect tense. Okay? Saved by grace. Meaning here in this context, it's saved from sin's penalty. Right? We had 2 minutes here. Okay. Saved, perfect tense. I have been saved and I'm still saved. And only it was through initial faith alone in Christ alone. That was the only human requirement, by the way, faith. That's it. Not continual faith, one time faith in the gospel. See, Galatians 1, I could believe another gospel down the road, I'm still saved by grace through faith, but I'm fallen from grace sanctification. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Two perfect tenses showing the permanency of our justification. So the issue here in falling from grace is not a matter of falling from justification. It's falling from, put it simply, grace sanctification by going back under the Mosaic law, including even one point. Well, that's just only one thing. What's the big deal, Paul? We're only talking about people be circumcised. Hey, you didn't, you know, you're obligated then to keep the whole law. It is a big issue. It's a test case. See? All right, here, let me finish out with this quote here. And this is from Bible Knowledge Commentary. If the Galatians accepted circumcision as necessary for salvation, they would be leaving the grace system for the Mosaic law system. The same error today is repeated when a believer leaves a church that emphasizes salvation by grace through faith and joins one which teaches that salvation depends on repentance, confession, faith, baptism, and church membership. And the only thing I would add is here, this is a believer who is saved, but then goes and reverts back to legalism. Christ will profit you nothing. So this is a very serious warning about standing fast in the land of freedom and liberty, and not being entangled with a yoke of bondage. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture that certainly encourage us to stand in our position in Christ, stand in grace, and not only stand in it, but we need to, in liberty, but in growing in grace. And certainly help us not to revert to the energy of the flesh in trying to live the Christian life, but resting in faith, trusting in you, believing your word, believing your promises, standing on the promises of God, as the hymn writer states clearly. We thank you for the multitude of promises and what you provide for our Christian life. And help us to remain and abide in fellowship and keep our focus straight and our walk pure. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.